The prayer that we will be dealing with is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And I want to rename it, because the Bible doesn't say it's the Lord's Prayer. We just call it that. It should be called the Disciples' Prayer. Because they said, Lord, teach us to pray, and Jesus taught them, gave them a model for prayer, which is the Disciples' Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John chapter 17, when Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane himself. But the prayer that we're going to focus on is the Lord's Prayer. And as I said, we will take each portion of it at a time, because the prayer is fabulous. Although it's been repeated for centuries and lost its impact with a great many people, it has not lost its luster. It is still fabulous. It is a model of prayer. There are secrets within it. And there are factors within it that should be incorporated in all of our communication with God. If we can learn it, then it's not a thing of just memorizing it and repeating it, but it will become a part of our lives. One of the greatest privileges, if not the greatest privilege that we have as believers, is that we can talk to God anytime. We don't have to call in advance and make an appointment. We don't have to be put off. We can come any moment into the throne of God and speak to Him. And God can do tremendous things within our lives because of prayer. I think it must be one of the greatest mysteries to the angels when it comes to our prayer lives. Meaning, God has given us such a great privilege, and we take such little advantage of it. And I'm sure the angels probably scratch their heads and think, what is going on with these people? The availability of power that they have from God at their disposal through prayer, if they'd only tap into it. In the early days of missions to Africa, when the gospel was being preached on the continent, especially in North Africa, it moved from the north down to the south. Many of the tribes people in Central Africa were becoming converted, and they were very zealous for the Lord. They were on fire for God. And they were very zealous about their daily devotions to the Lord. And they would go out each morning into a place in the thicket and they'd pray. And since it was the grasslands of Africa, you could see little well-defined pathways through the grass where the footprints had trodden down the grass. And you could see where the men and the women would go each morning on these little paths all around the village to their places to pray. Well, consequently, you could also tell when a person was slacking off in his devotion to the Lord, because the grass would begin to grow up on their path. And so it became a saying when one brother was admonishing another brother in his own devotional life, he would say, brother, the grass is growing on your path, meaning you haven't been talking to God lately, have you? Well, for a lot of us, there's a lot of grass on our paths. Our communication to God is sometimes strong and sometimes weak. However, the study that I intend to give tonight and hopefully in the next several weeks is not going to be your standard, I hope, typical teaching on prayer. Much of the teaching I have heard on prayer, either in sermon form or in book form, I walk away so guilty that my knees are not bleeding after spending 8 hours in prayer. And I do not think that is the place God intended for prayer. So that every time you hear about it, you go, oh no, I know I'm going to be convicted tonight. He's teaching on prayer. Unfortunately, we have that kind of an attitude when we bring up the subject. Because of teaching by even great men, John Wesley used to say, that he held a very low, dim view of any Christian who would spend less than 4 hours per day in prayer. Martin Luther, when his schedule got so busy, he said, you know, I have so much to do today, I'm going to have to spend at least 3 hours in prayer. Well, we read quotes by these great men and we think, oh my goodness, I have fallen so short of that. I'm such a hypocrite, such a horrible Christian. I want you to turn with me. Well, Yeah, we're not going to be... I told you to turn to Luke, and we're going to get to it. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Something we've covered in the last several weeks past. The book of Philippians chapter 4. A lot of believers feel that because in their prayer life, if they do not move mountains, if they don't change the landscape, if there's not a powerful demonstration of something when they come before God, if, you know, great things don't happen immediately, that they have failed in their prayer life, or if they don't come out of an episode of prayer just, you know, knees aching and sweat all over them. If it's not hard enough and long enough, it's not effective enough. Unfortunately, as I have said, we have placed prayer in a role that I don't think God ever intended it to. Christians look at prayer as if it's some spooky, mystical thing. Philippians 4, and tonight I'll warn you in advance. Tonight I'm reading out of the New International Version. Beginning in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. That is, don't have any anxiety about any particular area or thing or project or person. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If we can come and just talk to God about all of the stuff that goes on in our life every day, when we are faced with pressures, trials, anxieties, relationship problems, the things that choke us, the things that make us feel beat up at the end of the day, the things that make us drag in the front door and plop our head on the table. If we can learn to bring those things before God and talk to Him about that, it says here, if I read it correctly, that God will replace our anxiety with inner peace that transcends even the ability to comprehend. That a peace that transcends all understanding. Why then have even the giants of the past, not all of them, but some of them, some of the greats, let alone the rest of Christians, feel when it comes to prayer totally a failure, totally unsatisfied with their prayer life? I think it is because we have placed prayer, again, in a position God never intended. We make it arduous and hard and tough and sweaty and laboring. When God says that prayer is intended to alleviate anxiety, not to produce guilt or anxiety. When you pray, you shouldn't walk away from it saying, oh, I did horrible today. I didn't spend 8 hours. Prayer, when you walk away from it, you should have the result, the effect of the alleviation of tension, stress, anxiety, worry. That's the position that God intended prayer to occupy. A peace that transcends all understanding. As I read the scripture, and as I read the different men who prayed, with very few exceptions, now this might astound you, with very few exceptions, the Bible prayers are usually short. And the biblical characters, I've never read of one who walked away feeling guilty because he hadn't done it long enough. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't use that as an excuse to not pray. And I fear that someone's going to walk away saying, great, I'm off the hook. I don't have to do anything. Because that's not the place of prayer. The balance of that is, if you love God, you're going to want to hang around Him. When you fall in love with anyone, you want to spend time with that person. When you fall in love with Jesus, you want to hang out with Jesus. You want to spend time with Him. You want to develop a relationship of closeness so that you can respond to Him as you find out what He wants. And so this isn't an excuse to be complacent, because Christianity is a life of growth. We should be constantly growing with the Lord. We should be disciplining our lives, running the race, like Paul said. But peace that transcends all human understanding would guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ often spent hours in prayer, sometimes nights. He spent all night. And so I really want you to not walk away from what I just said thinking, well, I'll just stay where I am. I pray 3 seconds each day. I shoot up a quick one on the way to work. I'm fine. No. The reason I'm bringing all this up as a preface is so that prayer to you will become a privilege, so that you won't see God as a heavenly hitman, but you'll see Him as a loving Father. You know, He's not like, okay, 5 minutes of prayer, that's the best you can do for me today, eh? 10 minutes in the Word, come on, give me a break. Christians have those thoughts of God, as if God is just totally angry with them, when in effect He's a loving Heavenly Father. We've got to come to the place, folks, where prayer is a privilege, a joy, to come into God's presence. Jesus said, ask. Please ask, in Greek, in intensive, please ask, please knock, please seek, that your joy may be full. Call upon me, God told Jeremiah, I'll answer you, and I'll show you great and mighty things which you don't know about. That's the position of prayer. Now turn to Luke 11, and we'll take a look at it. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When He finished, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught His disciples. And He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. Now, there is another portion of Scripture that sets out the same prayer in Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to turn to it later. In fact, that's the passage we're really going to be zeroing in on in this study. But you notice in the first verse, Jesus was praying. When He had finished, one of the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. The disciples had 3.5 years of OJT. You know what OJT is? On-the-job training. That was their seminary. They got to watch Jesus. And I'm sure that they were constantly astonished at what they saw. Imagine being around Jesus Himself. Imagine being one of His followers, being close with Him, getting up in the morning, having breakfast with Him, listening to what He talked about, traveling from place to place as they watched the healing miracles, the wisdom with which He spoke, triumphing over disease and death. And I'm sure they were just blown away. In fact, John says, that which was from the beginning, 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have handled with our hands, which we have gazed steadfastly upon, the Word of life, Him we declare unto you. John realized, and the disciples came to a point later on where they realized, this is God in human flesh. And so they were learning by example, watching Jesus. And they saw all of the wonderful things He did. One day He was praying. While He was praying, obviously the disciples saw them, because after that, after He was praying in verse 1, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. I'm sure that as Jesus was praying, it dawned on one of the disciples as they watched Jesus praying. Hey, this guy is totally dependent upon His Heavenly Father. I think that impressed His disciples. As they watched Jesus praying, it dawned on them, it snapped. The reason for the great demonstration of power, the reason for the wisdom, the reason for the fullness of life that they saw in Jesus Christ must be linked with His prayer life. And so they said, Lord, teach us to pray, even as John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. Now, they weren't insinuating that John had a superior ministry to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, you know, John had a course on prayer. You know, why don't you do one of those? You know, we want one of them too. Many of Jesus' disciples had been John the Baptist's disciples. They followed him around and they were taught by John the Baptist. In that course of following John in anticipating Jesus Christ, the Messiah, John the Baptist taught them to pray. And now they come to Jesus after seeing him praying, after he'd finished, saying, Lord, we want to know how to pray. John taught his disciples to pray. Would you teach us the secrets of effective prayer life? And Jesus said, when you pray, say this. And he proceeded to give the Our Father. I would hope, and I prayed before I came, that all of the people who are sitting in this room tonight right now will have that same request as verse 1. Lord, teach us to pray. Let's not assume, as we enter in the series of studies, that we know all that there is to know about prayer. I'll be the first one to admit ignorance. I'll be the first one to say, Lord, teach me to pray. Remember, the key to learning is being teachable and open. The disciples were Jews. They knew how to pray. They were taught how to pray. But what they saw in Jesus was different. They knew prayer from their being a little kid on their mother's knee all the way up. They knew it inside and out. Why did they say, Lord, teach us to pray? They saw something in Jesus. They saw that fullness, the power. They saw the wisdom in his life. It was different. Lord, teach us to pray. Okay, we're Christians. We know how to pray. It began with, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That's how it began with me. And if you've been raised a Christian, or if you've been a Christian just for the last 3 years or 3 months, you have learned to communicate to God. But let's not assume that we know everything there is to know about it. Let's come humbly and say, Lord, teach me to pray. I need to learn this stuff. And the first rule in learning is always teachability. It's always true. There's a person in a crowd when any speaker is speaking. He's got his arms folded. You know, the beady eyes, scrutinizing everything. I don't know about that. You know, I don't really know. And there are people that come sometimes to any place to hear anybody, and everything that is said is always, I don't know. That person might as well get up and go home. He will never receive anything because he's not teachable. He's just too, about everything. We need to sense a need. Lord, teach us to pray. Now, as I said, and I'll repeat, I think the disciples, one of the reasons, if not the reason, that they asked Jesus to give them a course on prayer was that they saw that Jesus was dependent upon the Father. They saw a dependency upon God the Father constantly. There was this constant attitude of Jesus that his Father must produce energy for him to do anything. Remember, Jesus said, I can do nothing of myself. Everything that I do, the Father does through me. I don't even speak a word on my own. Now remember, Jesus was God in the flesh. He was the very God of creation. However, Philippians says he emptied himself. He took off his heavenly garments, became a man, and voluntarily submitted to his dad, to his Father. So that Jesus could say, my Father is greater than I. Even though he was equal with God, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery or a thing to be grasped to be equal with God, but he emptied himself and became a man of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant. My Father is greater than I, Jesus said. Now he didn't say my Father is better than I. But by reason of position, Jesus humbled himself. My Father is greater than I. And the disciples noticed that Jesus was constantly submitted and dependent upon his Father, which is should be a tremendous example to us. If Jesus was so dependent upon the Father, what about little old us? Don't you think we really should believe it when Jesus said, without me, you can't do anything? Why don't we believe it? That thing of dependency as they watch Jesus Christ in his life. Human beings are incurably self-sufficient. I'd rather do it myself. Leave me alone, man. Don't bug me. I can make it. I can maintain. I don't need to commit myself to anyone or anything. Even Christians get like that. They get ornery. I don't need no church. Me and God. We go out in the country, we just hang out and talk. Just me and God. Don't need anybody. We become self-sufficient with human beings, and a lot of Christians become self-sufficient with God, except at times of catastrophe. At times of catastrophe, our prayer life blossoms. You may be wondering, why is God sending me all these trials? Maybe that's a good reason why. And I'll tell you, at times of trial, man, we are fervent. We are prayer warriors, man. We can pray right into heaven's throne room. Right? Why is that? Why is that? It's because we sense our need, right? We know we need help. One of the keys of an effective Christian life, beginning with an effective communication prayer life, is sensing your need for God. Total, absolute, utter dependency upon God. It's the throwing away the self-sufficient mentality. Oh, I can manage, I can do a few things. That is why in times of catastrophe, we are great prayer warriors because we know we need help. We sense our need at that time. And I think their prayer was, or their request was, Lord, teach us to pray. Meaning, Lord, you have a dependency upon your Father. You're always talking about that. Teach us to pray. We see this life of power. We see this life of wisdom. We see this life that has an effect. It's different from anyone else's. Teach us to pray. That dependency, because, hey, you can't pray unless you depend on the Father. You know, self-sufficient people do not pray to God because they can do it on their own. Prayer demands humility and lack of self-sufficiency. So, Lord, teach us to pray. We want to be there too. For many, have you ever seen phones? I used to work in hospitals, and there's this red phone. In the hospital I worked in, it said, for emergency use only. And I think a lot of times we pray like that. There's the phone, you know, and we hang this little tag above it. The phone is our line, our contact to God. And God says, hey, pick up this thing anytime, let's talk. Let's get up in the morning, pick up the phone, and let's rap about your day. I'll give you direction. In the middle of the day when you're going through stuff, pick up that phone, let's talk. All day. If you want to just say, I love you, Lord. Great. I'll tell you I love you back. At night, before you go to bed, let's talk. But we've put this sign over that communication to God that says, for emergency use only. You know? And we use it in times of emergency. You know, we pick up the phone, God, I need help. Right? And our prayers are very effective because we sense our need. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Let me show you an illustration of sensing your need and what God can do with that. Luke chapter 5. This is one of my favorite all-time stories throughout all of the Bible. Now, I probably say that about all of them, but this is one of my favorite all-time ones. Every time in the scripture, when I see Jesus and Peter dealing face-to-face with each other, I learn tremendous lessons about myself. I see a lot of myself in Peter. One day Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee, with people crowding around him. Now picture the scene. There's just news reporters everywhere, people pressing in to see Jesus, to hear him. Crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats, left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. He sat down, and he taught the people from the boat. So far, so good. We have in this scene a fisherman and a preacher. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Peter is an expert at fishing. Jesus, is someone that Peter really doesn't understand completely. Jesus needs to teach. Obviously, the crowds are coming in around him. He doesn't have any way that he can communicate effectively. Since there's a shore, if he could simply move out a few feet in the boat, talk to all the people at once, it'll be better. So, no problem, no argument from Peter. Peter, I want you to go out, put the boat a little bit, and I'm going to speak. Great. Now, verse 4. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water, and let down the nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. Now Peter puts up a little bit of an argument. Now remember, Peter was raised around this lake. He knows all the fishing spots. He was an expert fisherman. Peter put off from the shore. Great. Peter, launch out into the deep. Let's go fishing. Lord, Lord, look, you're a great speaker. And I admire you, Lord. You're a good preacher. You could say things much better than this little old fisherman could ever say anything. But let me tell you something. When it comes to fishing, I know my business. I was raised around this place. I get Field and Stream magazine, Lord. I know all about fishing. But because probably of the insistency in Jesus' voice, Peter says, but because you say so, I will let down the nets. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came to fill both boats so full that they began to sink. Now, have you ever gone fishing with a novice who catches the biggest fish? You don't know, I mean, you're an expert. Now, Jesus was not a novice. He built fish. He knows what it was to create them. But in Peter's eyes, he was a novice. He was a speaker. He did not fully know who Jesus was yet. That's clear from the text. I was fishing one time with a guy who was great. Told me all, I knew nothing about fishing. I was just going, okay, I'll just hold this thing. You tell me where to put it. And I caught huge fish after fish after fish. And he came away with one tiny little trout. Now imagine what Peter's thinking at this point. Lord, we've done this all night. It's not going to work. I know my business. But I'll do it anyway. Verse 8, the response. Now when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and he said, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. Now that's a different response for Peter. Lord, we've been doing this all night. Peter was good at putting up arguments lots of times. Something happened in Peter's heart when all of a sudden he looks over and this huge net is so packed full of fish. It's just, you know, the boats are beginning to sink. Peter tumbles into the boat, falls down at Jesus' knees, and he said, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. For he and all of his companions were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So they pulled up their boats on the shore. They left everything and they followed him. And this is what's going on. Peter knew his business. He was confident in being a fisherman. He felt he knew better. All of a sudden, he says, Lord, I'm a sinful man. You see, there's a change going on from self-sufficiency to dependency. Lord, now I see, Lord Jesus. Now I understand that even in those areas where I think I know best, that I'm self-sufficient, that I can do it myself, I need your help. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. You know better. Now, this begins the greatest revolution in Peter's life from this chapter all the way through to the end. He's realizing who Jesus is. And Peter will learn through a series of hard knocks, including betraying Jesus, that he needs to depend totally upon his word. That's what prayer is all about. You need to sense, you need to know that without him you can do nothing. I want you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 15. It's the famous passage of abiding in Jesus Christ. Let's read it again. John chapter 15. I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He's teaching total and absolute dependency. You can't do a thing without me. You see the beautiful analogy of a branch clinging to the vine for nourishment. That close, intimate relationship of the root system bringing up the sap and the nutrients, taking it through the trunk, bringing it into each branch, bearing forth fruit. Beautiful illustration that you and I, unless we stay close to Jesus, constantly remaining in him, our lives are fruitless and we can't do a thing that's of any value or profit. Total, absolute dependency. That's what Peter was learning back in that chapter. Peter, whose prayer life was the for emergency use only, was now transformed. Remember Peter's prayer life when he was trying to walk on the water, he started drowning. His prayer life got fervent. He started meaning what he was praying. It was an emergency. He's crying out to God. Now Peter is realizing that without Jesus Christ, he can't do a thing at all. This is the point I want to get across. We can teach on prayer forever. We can talk about how important prayer is, and it is. We can talk about the fact that we got to pray, and we should. We can talk about the sin of prayerlessness, and indeed it is a sin not to pray. We could hammer on that, and hammer on that, and hammer on that, and all we will do is produce a bunch of guilty people. Because once a person comes to a place of total dependency, when he senses his need and the fact that he can't do anything without the Lord, when a person comes to that place, he'll never need one other sermon the rest of his life on prayer. Ever again. Because it won't be a thing of, you hammer on it and hammer on it and okay, I'll do it. I feel guilty, I'll go do it. When he senses his dependency, he will want to do it. He can't do anything but do it. He knows his life is incomplete without a total commitment to the Lord, a total dependency. When a person comes to that point, his prayer life will be beautiful. You never have to preach another sermon on it again. You know, it's like this. If you were to take a sandwich, freshly made ham and cheese, and stand outside Garduño's Mexican restaurant, after a guy comes out, just after he porked out on sopapillas all night long, and he's full. Now, what are the odds of you convincing him that he should eat that ham and cheese? It's pretty slim. He comes out, you know, burr. Why wouldn't he take the sandwich? Because he doesn't sense that he needs it, right? You'd have to use an awful lot of persuasive power to get that guy who's just eaten a full meal to take that sandwich and eat it. He doesn't sense his need. Now, he might do it just out of courtesy, because you'd ask him enough and you'd hammer him enough about it. He'd say, okay. Or, you know, you might convince him and produce guilt and say, you know, there's a lot of hungry people out in the world. Yeah, okay, I'll take the salad. It's not going to do him any good, and probably when you turn away, he's going to toss the thing. He doesn't sense a need for it. But get a hungry teenager and give him that sandwich, and you better be prepared to make two and three more. Somebody who's hungry senses a need. You'll never have to convince him to eat a sandwich. Somebody who's not hungry, who doesn't sense or know his need, you can heap guilt on him all you want to. It's not a sufficient motivation. It's certainly not the motivation that God wants. Now, turn with me, finally, to Matthew chapter 6. The famous Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gives us a lot of instruction on prayer in this chapter. In Matthew 6, Jesus begins, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corner to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans. I like that translation. It just says it a little more clear than vain repetition. Do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. I'm back up to the first part of that, around verse 5. That's what we're going to look at. Jesus gives instruction on how not to pray and then how to pray. Now, for the rest of our studies, we're going to be dealing with verses 9 through 13. But tonight, let's just look at verses 5 through 8 first. Religion was big business when Jesus was walking the earth for those 3 years. Religion in Israel was big business. There were religious groups everywhere, and all of them were highly esteemed. You had the Sadducees, you had the Pharisees, you had the scribes. All of them had peculiarities. All of them were looked upon as the big wigs, as the heavyweights, as the spiritual giants. Wherever they went, wherever they taught, they commanded the respect of people. They were even quoted. Wherever a Pharisee would go, people would stop. The Pharisee would bring in his robes so as not to touch the common corrupt people and spew off his words of wisdom. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes all had a grip of the entire nation of Israel as far as leadership until Jesus came on the scene. When Jesus came on the scene, these religious leaders started feeling the grip of authority loosened. They felt the rope slipping. It worried them and they sought to kill Jesus. Now, I'm sure that most of you in this room have read the four Gospels. When you read the four Gospels, you come to the conclusion that Jesus' style of teaching was totally different than these guys. In fact, he often publicly rebuked them. To the Pharisees and the religious leaders, Jesus was a radical revolutionary. He cut against their grain. They did not like him. They despised him. The teaching in Matthew chapter 6 goes along that same kind of line. In verse 5, he speaks about these religious leaders. He calls them hypocrites. He says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. Now, he is obviously speaking about the Pharisees because that's exactly how they prayed. Of all of the nations at that time, Israel had a premium on prayer. They were the most praying nation of any nation in the world. When a Jew woke up in the morning, at 9 o'clock in the morning, he recited what is called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God. They say, Shema Israel, Adonai Echad, and on and on. They say that at 9 in the morning and 9 at night. It's a recited prayer. Besides that, a righteous Jewish person would wake up and sometime during the day say what is called the Shemone Esrei, or the 18 prayers. These are 18 prayers written down, memorized, and just recited with not much forethought. Sort of like people who race through grace before the meals. Oh, Lord, bless this food and nourishment of our body. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's eat. Right? We've said the token prayer, now let's scarf. Well, the Jews prayed a lot like that. At one time, their prayer was spontaneous. It had degenerated to a memorized verbiage without not a lot of forethought or spontaneity, not meaning from the heart. Just blah, 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 just babbling. Jesus calls them babbling pagans. He says, do not be like the hypocrites. The Jews had what is called the hour of prayer. Had it three times a day, 9 in the morning, 12 noon, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Whatever they were doing, when it came time for the hour of prayer, they stopped everything. They went up to the temple to pray if they were in Jerusalem. The Muslims do that today. Wherever they are at a certain time when the thing from the minaret rings, the Allah, and it keeps going on and on. The Muslims stop everything, face east, bow towards Mecca, and they begin to pray. In fact, there is a story about a Muslim who was pursuing his enemy with a knife, who's going to kill him, until he heard the call for prayer. Throws down his knife, gets down on the floor, faces east, begins his praying. As soon as the time of prayer is up, gets up and follows after his enemy again to slice his throat. Prayer was not meaningful to that person. Well, by the time Jesus reached the scene in Israel, prayer as a whole in the nation did not have a lot of meaning. It was recited. They would have prayer books and just read out of them. It wasn't meaningful. It wasn't from the heart. It was just repetitious. It didn't mean a whole lot. They connected prayer with a place. The Jews said, if you want an effective prayer and you really want it to hit heaven, you got to do it in the temple or in a synagogue. Then it will be effective. Remember Jesus in John chapter 4, when that lady says, now you Jews say you got to worship in Jerusalem, and we say up here on this mountain. Jesus says, let me tell you something. Geography has nothing to do with it, lady. There is a time coming when people are not going to worship in that mountain or this mountain. God is looking for true worshipers who will worship Him how? Spirit and in truth. And the prayers of the Jews at the time of Jesus lacked spirit and they lacked truth. They become commonplace. They become repetitive. Jesus says three statements, basically, all of them negative concerning prayer, which you shouldn't do. First of all, verse 5. When you pray, do not, negative, be like hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret, He will reward you. First thing Jesus says is don't be a hypocrite when you pray. You see, prayer is designed by God to speak to God. The Jews prayed in such a way as to impress people. And when a person does that, it's hypocrisy. I don't know if we all realize this, but Jesus' toughest, harshest, if you could say cruelest words, were to the religious leaders of His day. The religious leaders who were hiding behind a guise of Judaism, of religion. Oh, very pompous, very religious, very holier than thou. Whose hearts were not attuned to God. Oh man, Jesus raked him over the coals. He'd take a whore off the street who was crying and say, I don't condemn you, sin no more. And he would take a Pharisee and say, you hypocrites, you slimy, filthy snakes, who has warned you to flee from damnation to come? That's tough words. Right from the mouth of the Son of God. The one thing that made Jesus' flesh crawl was hypocrisy. And He reserved His harshest words for religious hypocrites. First negative admonition, don't be a hypocrite when you pray. For he says, they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. You see, a pious Pharisee would wake up in the morning, 9 o'clock. He hears the call for prayer. He goes, it's 9 o'clock. I better get off to prayer. I better find that busy little street corner out there where people are passing by and pray. And see, what that did was show the Jewish common people that this guy was so intense on prayer that he couldn't even wait to get to the temple. He had to do it right there in public. He was so on fire for God, he just had to start praying right there on the spot. And many times they would take a white paste, white paint, powder, make it into a paste, and smear it on their face, just lightly. So it looked like they were kind of losing weight and kind of sickly, like they'd been fasting for so long. And they'd get out there on the street corner, and they'd put up their hands, you know, palms up, and just, you know, the whiteness of their face, and people would walk by and go, oh, Mr. Spiritual. It was all to be seen by men. It was a Hollywood show. He says they're hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues. They would go up to the synagogue, take the chief seat, begin to pray. And on the street corners, notice, to be seen by men. It is possible to pray so that we do it to impress people. And you know what? God isn't impressed. We develop prayer habits. Okay? When we get with a group of people, there is a sort of a prayer psychology that goes on. When you're in a little group of people and you're praying out loud, if you're praying and a person goes, yeah, amen, mm-hmm, yes, Lord, amen, we think it's a cool prayer. It's got an impact. When somebody didn't say anything, we get a little worried. What's wrong with my prayer, man? I was as good as that guy. They said amen and yes, Lord, is prayer. Maybe I didn't say the right words. I think you know what I'm talking about. We think those kinds of things. It's little habits that we have. And we need to be careful that when we pray, we speak to God and we don't speak to men. Or we don't do it like he says here, to be seen by men. We need to get out of those prayer habits that we've picked up over the years as Christians. And say, Lord, when I'm praying to Jesus, I'm praying to God, I don't need to worry about who's listening. I don't care if they say amen. I don't care if they walk out on my prayer. Because it's not to them, is it? Or when we sing to the Lord, you don't sing to the people next to you. You don't think, I wonder if that person notices it, what a great voice I have. You're singing to the Lord. And the Lord does not listen to the voice, he listens to the heart. Is that right? If your heart is on fire for God and you're off key, it's beautiful. But you can have a beautiful voice and to be impress men, and it's zero to God to be seen by men. We need to be careful in this area. When we start in our prayers using it to speak to men and really not praying to God, it is hypocrisy. Watch out that you don't try to preach in your prayer. And we know what that's like, don't we? You don't have the guts or fortitude to say something to someone's face, but in prayer you can get by with it. Oh Lord, just show us now, meaning that person, that there is a problem with him or her. Or we want to say something profound, we'll do it in a prayer because it comes up. That is not praying to God, and that's hypocrisy. It's not praying to God, it's to impress man. And we need to watch that. It's an insult to God. Because then you're using God as leverage to impress man. So first of all, don't be a hypocrite. Second of all, verse 7. And when you pray, do not, there's another negative, keep on babbling like pagans. For they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Don't use a lot of repetitions. The Jews put a high premium on long prayers. They thought the longer the prayer, the more effective. I don't care how intense the prayer is, just the longer it is, you know, the longer you bang on heaven's door, it's gonna make an impact. So, when it came to prayer, it was the time to bring in all the adjectives. There was one famous Jewish prayer that's recorded that has 19 adjectives before the name of God. Can you imagine that? Oh, benevolent, magnificent, omniscient, beautiful, wonderful, and on and on and on, Lord. Don't use a lot of repetition. It says, they think that they will be heard by their many words. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Imagine someone walking up to your door. Knocking on the door, ringing the doorbell, you answer the door. It's somebody you know. You have an ongoing relationship with this character. And he says, hi, how you doing? You say, great, just a minute. Hi, how are you? You look very nice today. I think that, what would you do? Would you be insulted? Okay. Now, there's nothing wrong with prayers that are already written out. Okay? I don't want to say it's totally out of line. But when it's said without meaning from the heart. See, I think you can take the Our Father and you can pray this prayer to the Lord. It can be from your heart. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's when, and God and you know that point, when what you're saying lacks the fuel from the heart, that it becomes wrong and it's vain repetition, or it's babblings, as Jesus said. Don't be like them, Jesus says here. Have you ever listened to a new Christian pray? Most refreshing thing. People who don't know how to do it yet. It's great. They just talk. I was with this guy once and he just said, God, you know, you're really neat and just neat to hang out with you. And Lord, I need your help, man. And you know what? I'm sure that was so beautiful to the Lord. It was from his heart. He didn't care about how it sounded. He was just talking like he meant it. It was great. Don't use vain repetitions. Parents that teach children how to pray. I think it is important to give them a form of prayer, but then to let them on their own in prayer as soon as possible. I learned now I lay me down to sleep. Got me off for the first few years. I memorized it. There comes a time when that child needs to be taught spontaneity. What's on your heart, son? It's beautiful to watch kids pray. They don't use vain repetitions. It's stuff like, oh Lord, thank you for making mom make chicken tonight. I've been wanting chicken for a long time. Fresh and beautiful. Not, oh, holy, magnificent, wonderful Lord, thou that take up the heavens and the earth. Lord, it's simple. It's to the point. Third of all, let's go on. Let's take up the prayer and then we'll... This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, our necessities. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Third negative admonition, don't hold a grudge against anyone when you pray. You see, when we pray, the whole design of prayer is to focus our thoughts upon whom? God. When you've got a grudge against someone, you're angry at someone, you can't focus your thoughts on God. You're thinking about that ornery character over there that you want to get back and revenge. So, don't hold a grudge. It's put a little more plainly in another text in Mark's Gospel. I can read it to you, or you can turn to it. Turn to it. Mark chapter 11. Verse 25, have faith in God. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, that it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it'll be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him. Notice that. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. I want to clear up an issue. It's an issue of forgiveness. If you are praying, and you know that someone else has something against you, they're holding a grudge and they're angry at you, and you know that. And remember Jesus said, if you're bringing your gift to the altar and you remember someone has something, you're to leave your gift and go make reconciliation with that person. That's if someone has something against you. If you have something against someone, you don't have to leave your gift and go tell them. You forgive them right there. A lot of people think that they have to go up to everyone they have a grudge against and say, I'm sorry, before anything else can happen. And sometimes they make the situation worse. They come up to someone, unbeknownst to that person, say, you know what? I've hated you for 10 years. I just want to know that I forgive you now, and maybe it's not your fault. But that does not help a thing. Jesus doesn't say you got to do that. He just says, stand there and forgive that person. It is a wrong thing. Many times, you open up a wound by doing that stuff. You don't have to say, you know, I really hated you, or I really think you've been a creep the last month, but I forgive you. It's best when you pray to forgive. Don't hold a grudge against anyone. Okay. Let's close up at this point. And sum up with a couple things. The secret of your Christian life, and includes your prayer life, is a total dependence upon God. Where you realize, without Him I can do nothing. And you might want to begin with simple tasks in life that you've never done. Before you pick up that phone and call someone, before you write that letter, say, Lord, give me wisdom to know what to say. Lord, be with my words, season my speech. Before you speak to the boss, before you go on a vacation, before you plan something, commit that to the Lord. Believe what He says, without me you can do nothing. Ask for His wisdom. Ask for His guidance. You and I must realize our utter absolute weakness to be strong.